You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are wide open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, phone lines are wide open. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind whatsoever that relates on any level to the Line of Fire broadcast, any subject we've covered here, to any area of expertise I have, to anything I've spoken on, written on, anything a guest has talked about, phone lines are open. And as always, I welcome those who differ with me, those who have a different perspective, those who want to challenge me on a point. I get very, very few takers, but I welcome you nonetheless. 866-34-TRUTH. And we go to Ann in Windale, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, I've called before. I was calling to find out what your take on is. This coronavirus is kind of like a ruse to usher in like a new world order. I know it sounds kind of out there. But it is biblical, and because when you look at the CDC website, it explains that it's not the same stats as they were quoting on the news that had gone and died of the corona. It says it's a very, very low number, and Bill Gates is trying to say something about a ID 2020. I don't think it's the mark of the beast, but I do think that it's heading that way, and a fear of a virus was probably fabricated. I know it's deadly, but it was fabricated to be more than another type of virus to actually break down the system of government and make a lot of things the opposite of what God is wanting. I'll stop talking now.
No, and I appreciate the questions, and I've actually been dealing with this daily for the last 6 weeks or so. Let me ask you this, Ann. Do you think that President Trump is complicit in a scheme to set up some type of one world order?
No, I don't think so. I think there's a back shadow of it. I don't know if everybody knows who's all in it.
Got it. All
I
right. So
I don't
so,
have anything.
Yeah. So here's my response on several levels. I think all the extremes are incorrect. In other words, the extreme that this is going to be the worst pandemic and that tens of millions of people are going to die, that's way off. The idea that this is no big deal, just like the common cold or normal flu, that's off. And I know too many anecdotes, too many specific situations, Ann, where people are dead now because they didn't take it seriously. I mean, specifics. Even pastors saying, hey, we're coming on with our services and God's bigger than this. And one pastor did it. He's dead now. Four family members are suffering. They haven't been able to have a proper funeral because everyone's sick. Another pastor went to minister in an area that was infested with the virus but thought, you know, hey, We're gospel preachers. He's dead. So I don't listen to either extreme. That being said, I believe that there are many, many different people with many different agendas. I believe that some people really think a one-world government would be best and that this is just another step in that direction. That they, in other words, they're going to exploit this. I think China is trying to exploit it for their purposes. I think right now the Democrats are trying to exploit it for their purposes. And then obviously President Trump wants to do something. Everyone's on the one hand thinking about the best interest of the country, but then everyone has an agenda. And many Republicans are saying, right, how can this be played to make sure the president's reelected? And so everybody has an agenda. So those people, and there are many of them, who are thinking kind of one world government or one shared information and forced vaccinations and immunity cards and those kind of things, they're naturally going to go in this direction during a time of crisis like this. That doesn't surprise me. It doesn't mean, for example, that everything Bill Gates does is evil. It means he has a different worldview, that what he thinks would be good, I would think won't be good. So I don't believe that the virus, just asking my belief, my opinion, I don't believe, Ann, that the virus itself was a specific plot that people worked on in advance to work towards a one-world government if, in fact, it was manufactured in a lab in China, as there's more speculation, and it got out accidentally? Did China not report properly? Did China have bad intentions? I don't trust the Chinese government at all. But the Chinese government does not want a one-world order either. You know, they want to be dominant. So the people that are the one-world order people, which would then be a natural step toward a future Antichrist-type situation, yeah, they're going to use this for their purposes. I see Donald Trump on the exact opposite of that, which is why I asked. Yeah. And that's why, as long as he's in leadership, I'm not concerned that we as a nation would ultimately go in that direction. Where there has been government overreach, that's been more from the local government, you know, from a mayor or from a governor or something like that. Let me say one last thing, Ann. I don't see this as immediate preparation for an Antichrist, okay? In other words, I don't see that this is going to happen and the next thing there's the Antichrist. What I see is how something which is relatively minor in the larger scheme of things, I mean, if it's estimated that, say, 150,000, let's just say 150,000 have died of the virus so far. Let's say it's accurate. Well, probably about 18 million people overall have died this year, just in general. So overall, it is fairly minor, even though it's taking a great toll on the economy and things like that. But it shows us, this is the big thing to me, how overnight everything could change and suddenly there could be a path for a one-world government. That's what it shows me. I don't think this is it. But it shows me how something like this could easily happen. Hey, thank you, Ann, for the question. Just a reminder, friends, my new book is coming out, what's today, the 17th? 4 days. 4 days, When the World Stops, Words of Faith, Hope, and Wisdom in the Midst of Crisis. You'll see it deals with these very kinds of issues on a practical level. You get it on our website, and when you do, if you order today, you get an immediate free download, my entire teaching of spiritual warfare, kind of a classic series from years ago, about 12 hours of teaching, only $20. You get it absolutely free when you order on our website. Otherwise, go to Amazon. You can order there the ebook if you like. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Cody, also in North Carolina, in Eden, North Carolina. Welcome to the broadcast.
Okay, can you hear me fine?
Yes. Speak up nice and clearly into the phone, but I think I can hear you.
Okay, so I had a question concerning the manifestations of the Spirit within a church service.
Yep.
So I've seen some services where people would dance and shake and fall on the floor and spin in circles and laugh and almost act drunk. And I know that some people attribute this kind of behavior to the Kundalini Spirit, but I'm just trying to understand how God's Spirit works. So how do we navigate these kind of things?
Yes, sir. I appreciate the question. And as one who's been in revival ministry for years, served as a leader in the midst of the Brownsboro Revival, has been preaching in Pentecostal charismatic circles for decades and has ministered around the world, I really do appreciate your question. Number one, let's refer to this as our responses to the Holy Spirit rather than the manifestations of the Spirit. If we do, then immediately it changes the focus. So I look at this in several different categories. One category is learned behavior, that in your church circles, when certain things happen and certain level of excitement comes, this is how you respond. You know, you jump, you're around the building, you shout, whatever. It's a learned behavior. That's one possibility. It's not saying that people aren't being blessed or that the Holy Spirit isn't moving, but that's just the way they get used to responding in that church. And that's all it is a human response, which can be in order or out of order. And that's another question. Is this something that is in proper order within the context of your church service, or is it out of order? So that's one thing. Another thing is, sometimes the Holy Spirit moves powerfully and people really are overcome. As people who had angelic visions in the Bible, or John seeing Jesus in Revelation 1 falling on the floor like dead men. And I've laid hands on many people, and they fell flat on their face. They didn't fall backward. They fell flat on their face. Now, it's been the same Spirit that's moved on me as I prayed for other people that have begun to sob and other people that have fallen on their back. But sometimes we can be overcome by the Holy Spirit. That's certainly legitimate. It's certainly logical. It's certainly biblical. And then the question is, okay, what's the fruit of it? What happened during that time? If, let's say, for example, you've got an uncle who's a skeptic and a mocker and a drunkard, but somehow you persuade him to come to a service, right? And afterwards, the pastor says, if you're struggling with habits, addictions, want prayer, come on up here. And he goes, whatever, fine, we'll do it. And the pastor prays for him, and he falls on the ground and lays there shaking and weeping. And an hour later, he gets up and says, I've been such a sinner. I've been a rotten, wicked sinner. I'm a mocker. God made himself real to me. What have I done? I've wasted my life. And that person is on fire for God the rest of their lives. But that was an encounter with the Holy Spirit, obviously. And I've seen wonderful things like that happen many a time. And then there are demonic counterfeits. The fact that demonic counterfeits exist doesn't deny the real. And that's the whole myth of the so-called Kundalini spirit. There may be demonic manifestations, you know, transcendental meditation, Eastern yoga, those kinds of things, Hindu meetings. There may be these types of things and people shake or outwardly look the same. Well, that could just be a demonic manifestation or a demonic counterfeit. And in other words, there are counterfeit conversions. People in different religions have a conversion experience. It's not real. It doesn't deny the reality of our conversion experience. You know, Mormons talk about the witness of fire in their hearts. Well, some believers feel that witness of fire in their hearts doesn't deny the reality of one because you have a counterfeit. They're counterfeit tongues. They're counterfeit healings. So, yeah, you can show a video and someone's shaking in one video in a Pentecostal service and they're shaking in this Hindu service. They could just both be human responses or learned behavior, or one could be the Holy Spirit and the other could be a demonic counterfeit, or both could be demonic. The way you sort it out is you evaluate the message that's being preached and taught based on Scripture, and then you evaluate the fruit of the experience in the person's life. If you'll go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and in the search engine, type in the word Edwards. You'll see some excerpts from the writings of Jonathan Edwards, who was the premier theologian and philosopher in the 1700s in America, a highly respected theologian to this day, and a man who was a key leader in the First Great Awakening. And you'll see what he writes, saying you don't judge based on a physical response or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. The Bible tells us to judge based on the fruit in someone's life, exaltation of Jesus, harmony with the Word of God, spirit of truth, spirit of love. He saw people shake. He saw people convulse. He saw people go into trances, his own wife for hours at a time. He saw those things happening, things that would scandalize a lot of people today. But he saw what the Holy Spirit was doing through it. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. I really appreciate it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I wrote a lengthy article last night. I believe you'll find it to be very important. You can read it on the stream now, stream.org, over at my website, askdrbrown.org. I think you'll find it to be extremely important, where I lay out why contemporary prophetic ministry can be so accurate, amazingly accurate in so many ways, and used by God to edify and glorify Jesus and build people up in faith, amazingly so. And yet at other times, you know, national events or getting things right with presidential elections, it can be off. Why is that the case? I talked with Jeremiah Johnson about that some on Wednesday, and I'm in harmony with what he said. And I think you'd benefit by listening to our interview from Wednesday. If you missed it, it's on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. And then take time to read the article. Share it with friends. I want to give you a quick example, then we go back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. I was in one city, early 90s, and I was talking to a pastor there. He had planted a church in that city some years earlier. And he said, yeah, there's a brother in our community, well-known prophetic brother. And he came up to me one day and just said, when you reach 180, the explosion will come. So he took note of that. This brother had a great track record of being accurate. He took note of it. And one Sunday morning, while preaching, happened to notice, wait, we put out 182 chairs this morning, and they're only two empty. We hit 180. Now the explosion's going to come. Yeah, growth, right? Well, later that day, a gas line ruptured and the building, empty, blew up. The building blew up. Yeah, when they hit 180, the explosion came. Well, then after that, it forced them to get into another building. They got into a better building, and then they did have an explosion of growth after that. But, you know, was that made up? That was coincidence? He took a guess? Come on. So, I mean, accurate words like that, and yet we get other things seems wrongly. Why? For what reason? I was just watching one video where a very sincere brother, he's, you know, labeling people. Some I know personally. They're all charlatans and frauds. He couldn't be more mistaken about some of these people. I can't vouch for all of them. But some I know well. They love Jesus deeply. They're godly people. They're serious about the Lord, doing great work for the Lord. And he calls them charlatans and frauds. That's unfortunate. On the other hand, he critiques a lot of stuff that's flaky. How do we explain it? Check out the article. I think it'll help you on Contemporary Prophetic Ministry on stream.org or at sdrbrown.org. All right, we go back to the phones in Michigan. Cole, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
And I appreciate that article you were talking about and everything. I would call myself a bit more like non-charismatic, but also like I'm not cessationist either. I'm kind of in the middle, I guess.
Hey, look, just keep studying the Word and keep asking God for everything He has in your life so you can serve Him most effectively. And that's the best path to take.
Definitely. So I just had a question about, like, say one of my close family members, thinks they're saved, but I'm not necessarily convinced they are. I mean, I could be proven wrong, but I'm not necessarily convinced from, like, the fruit and stuff like that. How do you best minister to them?
Well, obviously, my standard answer in any case like this is, first and foremost, you pray for them in secret without them even knowing you are, just that God would bring them into His fullness and into an intimate relationship with Him, and without making any judgment. You just pray good prayers for that person. But there's an interesting thing you could do, which is you could begin to take that person at their word and begin to share with them as if they were committed believers. And either if they are serious, they'll start to deepen and dig deeper, or it'll be very clear soon enough, either by their responses to you or their lack of response, that they don't have what you have. Like if you just say, oh man, I was reading the Word today, isn't this amazing? What's your favorite verse, or what book are you in now? So not in a judgmental way, you know? But, you know, I was worshiping the Lord, I felt His presence in such a beautiful way. You know, tell me what's going on in your own life. And I had a friend of mine that did that with an Orthodox rabbi. It's just like, oh, I love the Psalms too, and just started talking to him as if he was a believer, knowing that he experienced something in God that this very sincere rabbi hadn't. So do you understand what I'm saying and how to approach that?
Yeah, because I was talking with people about this before, and they kind of just like talk about like, you know, you need to almost like confront them straight out. And I was like, I understand, you know, you don't want to have the fear of man or anything like that, but also I don't want to be too abrasive or too.
Right. And look, they may be new. They may be coming from a different background. They may be in a certain church setting. Again, if I knew every detail of the situation, I could answer even more specifically. But there are times to be direct. And it may be in the midst of the interaction, say, hey, what does it mean to be born again? Or what do you think Jesus meant by that? You know, or have you had that kind of experience? Or, boy, I'd love to hear your testimony. And Cole, I've done this with Jehovah's Witnesses. I haven't talked to some in some years. But, you know, they come to my door and I'd say, oh, I'd love to hear your testimony. Tell me what the Lord's doing in your life, because I don't have a testimony of new life conversion. What they have is a story of how they joined Jehovah's Witnesses and why they believe it's true. You begin to talk about knowing the Lord and intimacy with Jesus and fellowship with God, and it's like they don't have that. All right, may the Lord use you, Cole. 866-34-TRUTH in Rougemont, North Carolina. Valerie, is that – how do you pronounce your city? I've not heard of it before.
It's Rougemont.
Rougemont, okay.
It's around Roxboro, Durham area.
Got it. All right. I know a few parts of North Carolina well. And the rest, I'm still learning, even after living here since 2003, crazily enough. But anyhow, Valerie,
well,
what's on your mind?
Now you know about Rougemont.
Well, yeah, now I do.
And, I've been reading the Book of John, which I've read several times. And my question is this. Why didn't Mary recognize Jesus at the tomb? She saw him and thought he was the gardener. And there were other instances after the resurrection that people didn't immediately recognize Jesus. And I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, and of course, it's an obvious question to ask. You figure you're there to see him, right? You know, it's and anyone that looks remotely like him, you're going to think it's him. So on the one hand, we do have examples where people's eyes were closed, so they didn't see. So, for example, in Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus is walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, okay? And he acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, the day is now far spent." He went to stay with them, and when he's at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, okay? So that's the whole thing. Sometimes God just closed their eyes, so they didn't see. And that was the case here. They should have recognized him, but they didn't. And then when he broke bread, then there was, "It's him," and then he was gone. So that's one possibility. Other possibilities are that he was covered, you know, that he had just kind of like a, you know, hood, you know, just a cloak, shawl over his head. Others would be that when he was there, she heard the voice but didn't see him initially, didn't recognize him. We have kind of the scant details, and it's one of those things when you get the rest of the details, like, oh, that makes sense. I mean, I've heard endless stories that I knew were blatant contradictions and had no reconciliation until someone gave me another part of the story. It's like, oh, it all fits. So in cases like that, sometimes the Lord supernaturally withheld vision for them, so they just didn't recognize it. He could be right in front of them, and they didn't see it. And other times, it could just be where he was standing, the angle, someone seeing him from behind, all kinds of possibilities like that, any of which would make sense. You know what's interesting? I'll say this last thing. Do you know who J. Warner Wallace is?
No, I haven't heard of him.
Okay. He is known as the cold case detective and the cold case apologist. Search for J. Warner Wallace and then type in resurrection. I'm sure some of his material would appear online. He became famous as a policeman for opening up cold cases. So here, there's a homicide 20 years ago. They never solved it, right? He would go back and he would look at the evidence. And he would go through the reports, and he would dig, and a case that was dead for 20 years, he'd discover who actually committed the crime. So when he began to read the Bible as a Christian, he began to read it as a detective. And when he got to the gospel stories and saw these minor discrepancies and these things at first glance that didn't all seem to coordinate, he got really excited, because that to him was the mark of truthful accounts being shared. Because he knew with fabricated accounts that everyone would say it the exact same way, from the exact same angle, and the exact same perspective. And that's how, as a cop, he could immediately recognize that the thing was being fabricated. So with the Gospels, he said, this is what you look for when you're doing interviews. That this one's saying it a little different. This one raises a minor contradiction here. This one seems to not be as clear. And then you put them together, it's like, now we have credible witnesses. So, Valerie, check him out, J. Dot Warner Wallace, and type in resurrection. I bet he's got some good stuff online that will help. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We will go right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Again, another reminder, my brand new book, written in the midst of this current crisis, When the World Stops, Words of Faith, Hope, and Wisdom in the Midst of the Crisis, will be out on Tuesday. So you can order the ebook if you like on Amazon, or just order the paperback there. But if you get the paperback on our website, askdrbrown.org, not only will we sign it for you before sending it out, but we'll also give you an immediate free download, a $20 value of my classic class some years back on spiritual warfare, our way of just pouring into you and blessing you in these challenging times. All right, we will be right back with the phones, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We'll do our best to give you solid answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of our broadcast. Thanks for being part of our support team in the midst of these challenging times. As all of our schedules are turned upside down, for many of us, it can be positive as well, and hopefully we can all redeem it for the glory of God. But financially, it can be very challenging for everyone. I want to thank those of you who pray for us and those of you who support us and those of you who have just become supporters, those who sent generous gifts. Thank you. God's meeting our needs in the midst of everything, and it's enabling us to spend more time pouring into each of you. So thank you. Thank you for the partnership. Every torchbearer, every Patreon partner, thank you for your partnership. It's sacred to us. We really appreciate it. If you want to join our support team for just pennies a day and get two bonus videos a week, just go to patreon.com/askdrbrown. patreon.com/askdrbrown. Not only will you help us bless many more people, but you get two bonus videos every week, and there are over 100 waiting for you when you start. So thank you. $10 or more per month, so pennies per day. We really appreciate the support and solidarity. And trust me, day and night we're thinking, what can we do more to minister to you, to help you more, to be a blessing to you more, to serve you more? How can we get more materials out to you that will bless and help and edify and strengthen? So thank you for the sacred partnership. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New York. Diego, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to be in The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, sir.
Okay, so my question is that where can we find the Trinity in the Old Testament?
What we can find is the foundations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Here's what I mean.
Yes.
We can find that God is complex in his unity, that he's one God and one God only, and yet can be seen while at the same time not being seen, can dwell among us while at the same time being completely transcendent. So that's the first thing I'd say. There's one God and one God only, but we see aspects which seem to be contradictory. No one can see me and live, or see my face and live, and yet people see him. Or God being spirit, and yet he can take on human form. So that's one thing. Second thing, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Although Jews traditionally just take the Spirit in an impersonal way as just an active force, you have the Holy Spirit teaching, the Holy Spirit guiding, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Old Testament. So that's another aspect of God where on the one hand he sits enthroned in heaven, and yet he's moving among us, speaking. He can be grieved. So first, God's complex unity is revealed. Second, references to the Holy Spirit in a personal way. Third, some references to the deity of the Messiah, specifically Isaiah 9:6 and Psalm 45:7. So you have this Redeemer being called divine or being called God. In fact, in Psalm 47, he's called God, but then it speaks of his God. So how does that work? And then a fourth thing, potentially, but not dogmatically, would be the plural forms like Na'aseh Adam B'Tzalmeinu Kidmutenu, let us make man in our likeness or in our image and likeness. So that you can't be dogmatic on it because there could be other grammatical explanations for it. So that's where I'd find it laid out in those different ways. If you look in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2 of that series, or just search on our YouTube channel for lectures I've done on this, on the Trinity Answering Jewish Objections, we lay it out in further detail there. Okay?
Okay, I have one follow-up.
Yes.
So how can Jesus be 100% human and 100% divine? And isn't that a contradiction?
If it was a human being we were talking about, yes. In other words, that's the mystery of the incarnation. We know in Genesis 18 that God takes on human form, that he appears with two angels to Abraham and Sarah, and that he sits and he talks. Abraham actually washes his feet. He eats and drinks. So how can he be God in heaven? Did he stop being God in heaven? No. He sat enthroned in heaven, and yet he took on human form. at that very moment. What he does through Jesus is just takes on human form in a more permanent way, coming into earth as a man. But if God wills it, it can be done. It does not diminish or decrease or change the nature of God. It just allows him, through the person of his Son, to take on human form. And that's what Scripture does say. The Word, the eternal Word, which was with God in the beginning and which was God, became flesh. It doesn't say just gave the appearance of flesh, but became flesh, became human. And we know that Jesus was fully human, tempted in all points as we were, and yet Scripture says he's fully God. So I can't explain it naturally. You know, this is so far beyond me, nor can I explain how God always existed. These things short-circuit my brain. But I know them to be true because Scripture states them. So all I need to see is Scripture plainly states his full humanity, the man Christ Jesus, and fully states his deity, the eternal I Am. And you just ask the Lord to give you grace to understand and accept, but he's always going to be more than our brains can comprehend.
All right. Thank you very much.
You are very welcome, Diego, and I appreciate the very honest questions. I really do. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Maine. Justin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
So I'm trying to think of how to word this, but basically I'm thinking of how the Calvinists will say that God gives the universal call to man to repent, but in their view, man isn't able to repent unless he's irresistibly drawn. So to me, that doesn't make any sense at all. But then my mind goes to the fact that God commanded the Israelites to keep the law, even though we know that nobody could ever keep the law perfectly besides Christ. So I'm just anticipating, you know, that response coming from a Calvinist. So I'm just wondering how I would answer that.
Oh, yeah, great. So here's where you go with it. And for my Calvinist friends listening, here's how I would respond. Number one, built into the law was the atonement system, because no one could keep it in and of themselves. And the whole purpose of the atonement system was to set before the Israelites the purpose of substitution and the cleansing that was needed to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So one of the purposes of the law was to show us our human failure, that we would then look to God for atonement. Whereas, yeah, you're already with me on this, the idea that, say, Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent, so God commands everyone to repent, but human beings cannot repent unless God chooses to give them grace, which means that the vast majority of human beings are being commanded to do something they cannot do with no possible outlet, because the analogy of the law would be the command comes so that they say, I don't know how to, I can't repent, I'm stuck, I need mercy and help, and then God helps them. But to the Calvinist, only the Holy Spirit could make that happen. So that would be the right response if that objection was raised. I agree with the track you're on, and that's how I would respond if that objection came up. So are you tracking with me on that?
Yeah, no, that makes sense. The other thing, if I can just say one more thing, is that when the Calvinists talk about the Old Testament atonement, they always point out that it was only for, you know, the nation of Israel, you know, and the high priest had to do it, and it wasn't for anybody else. I don't know if that's exactly how they say it or if I'm missing something, but I do recall that coming up as well.
So the answer to that is, if you read Leviticus 16, it was actually made available to the whole nation. Atonement was. Mm-hmm. However, if you did not participate in it and afflict yourself, that you would be cut off from the people and not sharing the benefits. So it was for all Israel. But if you did not participate as required, you would not receive the benefits. The same with Jesus dying for the sins, to pay for the sins of the whole world and infallibly secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him. Yep, so those are good questions. Those would be my answers, Justin. God bless you. I appreciate it. Hey, let me just say this. I'm going to go right back to the phones, but everybody, give me your best year for 30 seconds. I love the body of Christ and our divergences, in our differences, in even our disagreements. If you are born again, Jesus has saved you. You are my brother, you are my sister, and we're going to be together forever. And that's why I can work with people on widely different, who have widely different points of view, who are on sometimes opposite ends of the spectrum. And I can work with both in their setting and try to serve both, and be a blessing to both. And I might differ with this, and I might differ with this. But if we're brothers and sisters, we work together for the good of the gospel. And I'm not going to smash this one or smash this one. I'll differ if we're brothers and sisters. I may differ. I may say that's a real serious error. That's dangerous. I warn you. I caution you. But I'm not going to damn to hell a brother or sister in Jesus because of our difference or because I'm so sure that I know who's saved and who's not. I'm going to judge the rest of the world. Just sharing from my heart. But keep praying over John 17 and see how much this matters to the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Coach Ron in New York. What do you coach, Ron?
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey, man.
Oh, it's a pleasure to – actually, I met you before at Messiah Conference. I am a teacher of Israeli Krav Maga.
Wow. All right, that is – you know, I had a trainer, a friend of mine, that would come to my home a few days a week and put me through the rigors. Every so often he'd say, all right, we're just going to do a different kind of workout. I'm going to show you some Krav Maga stuff. And I thought, yeah, by the time I learn how to swing this elbow and throw this knee, I've been killed four times over. But he told me in Israel, learning from some of the top people there, you know, what they put him through and how brutal the training was. So that's a serious, serious self-defense craft, isn't it?
Well, I also teach the civilian version. I have students that are in their 60s and 70s, and I teach the, you know, I make sure it's paramount that we care for God's temple. We don't want to get injured.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I understand. I understand. He was just a hardcore kind of guy. All right, hey, go for your question. I may have to answer on the other side of the break, but go ahead.
Okay. As an instructor of that, my heart's always on the restoration of the tribe of Judah and the tent of David. My question to you is, what are your viewpoints of all those prophecies in Amos and, you know, Jeremiah? But specifically, Zechariah 12 and 8, where it says, even the weakest shall be as David. Have
right.
you ever meditated on, thought about those things?
Yeah, well, that just one passage there is talking about how they'll rise up as warriors and fight, that the weakest will be like David. It's just, it's a figure of speech. But I look forward to those prophecies being fulfilled literally in the millennial kingdom. I'll explain on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so to answer the question that Ron had just asked before the break, I see literal promises to a literal Davidic Messiah, namely Jesus, being literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. The early church fathers, virtually unanimously, where they wrote about it, referenced this thousand-year kingdom that they were expecting, or a literal restoration of physical Israel. Many of them spoke of it. Some, you know, the Origin and those others were more into spiritualizing everything. But the words is clear. Acts 3, Peter says that Jesus will remain in heaven until the time for the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets, till that happens. And part of that time of restoration, restitution, part of what Jesus refers to in Matthew 19 about the regeneration is this regenerated earth, not the final new heaven and new earth, but Jesus with his disciples ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in a literal millennial kingdom where literally the nations of the earth will come streaming to Jerusalem to learn from the God of Israel as prophesied in Isaiah the second chapter. So that's when I expect those things to unfold. Hey, I appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Tyler in Kansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, so when people are trying to deal with passages that where God says he will not lay certain plagues on you like he did the Egyptians and stuff like that, some people have tried to claim that they're it's not that God actually does it, that there's a permissive tense in the Hebrew that kind of gets around that. It says he allowed it to happen, basically kind of withdrawing a protection instead of an actively putting on the plagues. But if I remember correctly, you've said before that there is really no permissive tense in Hebrew. So I'm just wondering, how do you parse those passages then? Does God actively, or did he in the past put plagues on people, or is there some third option I'm not aware of?
Yeah, so first thing, it is 100% nonsense, myth, complete 100% linguistic myth that these verses contain a so-called permissive tense in Hebrew. In other words, that God didn't say, I will smite, but rather, I will allow you to be smitten. And if you knew Hebrew, that's what it means. Bogus.
Okay.
That, not only so, tense has to do with time. So even permissive tense is a complete misnomer. What people meant was a permissive sense, okay? But here, do you have a Bible in front of you?
I do.
Okay. I'll open up to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Go ahead and read it.
Sorry, it's going to make it a minute. Kind of slow.
That's okay. I didn't know if you had a physical Bible in front of you, but are you almost there? Getting there?
Yeah, Deuteronomy
32.
32. 39. Okay.
Go ahead and read it.
Oh, gosh. Thank you. Okay. Let's see. It is, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Right. Now, that's just one of many verses you could have read. But
that... Yeah.
God is saying it as emphatically as possible. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. The famous verse in Exodus 15:26, where God says, if you listen carefully to my commandments, etc., then all the diseases I put on Egypt, all the diseases I put on Egypt, lo asim alecha, I will not put on you, ki ani Adonai Rafecha, because I am the Lord, your healer. What's being said there? I put the diseases. Well, go through Exodus. Who sent the plagues on Egypt? God did. What's rehearsed throughout the whole Old Testament with praise? God sent the plagues. God sent the plagues. God sent the plagues. Here. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay?
Okay.
All right. And here, Paul is looking back to what happened in the Old Testament. And he says, beginning in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. They were grumbled, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for instruction, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning about divine judgment in the Old Testament. Now, God may work through an angel, right? He may work directly by his own hand. He may open the door for Satan to work. There are various situations. Like the book of Job, he doesn't touch Satan, but he does open the door for him to do things, all right? In other cases, God takes direct responsibility because it was his will to smite. And again, you have verse after verse after verse like this. For example, if you go to the end of Hosea, the fifth chapter, in my book, Compassionate Father, A Consuming Fire, that we're about to release in a new edition that I wrote in 85, my first book, a good part of the book was dealing with stuff like this. But here, Hosea, the fifth chapter, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in the distress, earnestly, they seek me. And what do the people say? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Now, let's go over to the New Testament, okay? Back to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking a warning here about this false prophetess Jezebel. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is Jesus speaking. So the long and short of it is, his desire for his people is healing and health. His ideal will for his obedient children is healing and health. When Jesus came into the world expressing the heart of the Father, the heart of the Father was to set the captives free. The heart of the Father was to heal. And often sickness and disease are associated with demons, because sometimes they're associated with sin, sometimes demonic attack. And Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, Acts 10:38. So this is God's heart. When I go to pray for a sick person, I don't say, God, if you want to smite them, smite them. If you want to heal them, heal them. I pray for healing. At the same time, I know that God being God sometimes uses plagues, pestilence, natural disasters as part of his sovereign will to bring discipline or judgment or destruction on a sinning human race. He did it in the Old Testament. He does it to this day. He'll do it with an outpouring of judgment at the end of the earth. So no need to go through all kinds of linguistic gymnastics and make things up. That's the reality. But it doesn't affect my view of healing, because God's desire is for us to be healed and healthy in his presence as we worship and honor him. And his heart goes out to the sick and the suffering, and he wants to make them well. It doesn't mean he doesn't bring judgment on others. Just like he wants all to be saved, but there will be a hell judgment for those who reject him. So there's my answer, Tyler.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome. All right, I'm going to try to grab one more call here. Artie in Albania, thank you for calling and thank you for holding.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello, sir.
I'm watching here from Albania, Europe. From
Great.
Western country,
well, mostly. Thank you. I've never been to Albania, sir.
I just want to ask you about this case. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon?
I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon, meaning that that demon now has control of that person's life and is basically the owner of that person. Do I believe that a Christian can come under demonic influence and come into demonic bondage? Absolutely. In other words, we can open our hearts and minds to darkness. We can play games with sinful things. And we could come under a tormenting spirit, and we could feel this pull to do things that we do not want to do. But if we are saved, then Jesus, not a demon, is our master. And through him, we have to say no to those things. But yes, there are times when Christians need deliverance from demonic power, that through whatever reason, disobedience, playing games with the flesh, opening the door to the enemy, whatever it is, they do these things and they find themselves terribly bound. They find themselves enslaved and tormented. But yet as children of God, they belong to him and they can find freedom by calling out to Jesus. Some people use the terminology about Christians being demon-possessed, but I don't believe it's a right terminology to use. I believe it presents a misleading picture.
Okay, can I ask just another question?
Yeah, we're almost out of time, but please go quickly. Yes, sir.
Okay. What is your opinion about the rapture of church? When does it happen? In which period? Of the before tribulation or?
After the tribulation, sir. I wish I could send my book to Albania. It's a little hard to do. But go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, or just on the YouTube channel if you're watching, Dr. Brown on YouTube, and type in Keener, Craig Keener. Craig and I wrote a book together, Why We Don't Believe in a Post-Trib Rapture. It's called Not Afraid of the Antichrist. So, sir, if you'll just search for our interview, Professor Craig Keener and I discuss these things on the Line of Fire broadcast. We'll get all your info. Hey, friends, have a blessed weekend. Look for our new materials, and be sure to be looking for my new book, When the World Stops, on Tuesday.